Psalm 46, this says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Almoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Pray. God, may you be exalted and among the nations, among all the earth, this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to be studying here in Hebrews chapter 12 about the earth being shaken. We'll be talking about how twice he did this, touching on it. And we're going to find out that the shaking of the earth, the mountains being moved, because God is working something that is going to last forever. Okay? And let's get into Hebrews chapter 12. But I just wanted to begin with this to kind of show you that cross reference where the thought process is as we get into this. God likes to shake up our world so that we will trust Him, so that we will see that He really is our trust and our confidence. Particularly, we will be looking at verses 18 through 29, but in order to understand the context and work into this, we are going to look through the whole chapter and kind of see the overarch of the conversation. So the preface, what I want you to understand as we walk through this is that godly thankfulness is the exercise of faith. So thankfulness is faith working, faith flexing, okay? Faith lifting weight. This is thankfulness. It is the exercise of faith. Thankfulness will strengthen the spirit in righteousness and godliness. Thankfulness is a focused attention on God. It is you focusing on God. Because actually you can't be thankful if you're not focusing on God. Anything else, it's something that's twisted. It's a perverted thankfulness. If you're not really thankful to God for what He has done, for what He is doing, if you're thankful to somebody else but not to God, then that thankfulness is actually twisted. It's perverted. It's not true thankfulness. Thankfulness is a focused attention on God that acknowledges everything in our life as a good and perfect gift from our loving, sovereign God, who is Lord of heaven and earth. The exercise of thankfulness weakens sin. And it strengthens holiness. It is the conduit of praise, reverence, devotion, and awe. Without thankfulness, you cannot praise. you will not revere God. You will not be devoted to God, and there will be no awe of God. It is what these things flow through. Right? So it is that which strengthens. It is the exercise of praise, of faith, and it is the conduit of praise, reverence, devotion, and awe. Any questions or thought about this? Yes, sir.
Are you getting that from Psalm 46?
No, actually, we will see this in the chapter, I do believe. Yeah. Yeah. The last verse, 28, not the last verse, but almost the last verse of chapter 12, it says, therefore, and this is going to be like the conclusion of Hebrews. Now, we're going to continue in chapter 13, but chapter 13 is not really going to follow this logical conclusion. He has been building this thesis, this flow of thought, right? From the beginning of Hebrews, and is going to come to a conclusion here. We're going to see what this conclusion is, and he's kind of cycled. He's gone around, you know, started here, worked his way back to the first point, worked his way back around to the first point, and so forth, like a wheel rolling down the road, as it were. But he is going to conclude with, therefore, and in the ESV it says, let us be grateful. So, everything that he said comes to a conclusion. And he concise, pulls it down to a single point, and he says, all of this, therefore, what is our response? And it's thankfulness. Now, it's interesting. Let's see, who's got the New King James? Reading the New King James. Anybody?
I got it.
What are y'all reading?
Yeah.
You have it? Okay, will you read it for us?
Which?
Verse 28. Now, if you so, how many of y'all are doing using the ESV? NASB. What are y'all using?
NASB.
I would like to know, what is it. First, would you read the NASB? One of you guys, gals. Yeah, go ahead. 28.
Hebrews 12:28.
Mm-hmm. Great, great. So NASB goes towards gratefulness, right? This would be the conclusion, be grateful, right? New King James, yeah.
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
All right, so interesting choice of language, and some of that I think is going to be more towards an Old English type of a thing, but the grace that is put forward there is translated as thanksgiving or gratefulness, and what I want to do, I'll go ahead and tie it in, and I 2 Corinthians chapter, I can find it here. I'd scroll down, but I'd hate for y'all to read all my notes before I get to them. Let's see. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Look over there if you would. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for all these things are for your sake, so that the grace that is including more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. The King James says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And what we have here is, something is being done for our sakes. What is being done?
Issues of a new covenant.
everything. Anything that's taking place is being done for your sake, intentionally happening for your sake, that the abundant grace, what is the abundant grace? It is the, what abundant grace is what is happening in your life. That is the abundant grace. Isn't it wonderful? And sometimes we say, yes, it's wonderful. And sometimes we say, wow, that's not quite the word I would have picked. All right? But all things are happening for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. We have this connection between grace and thanksgiving. Grace is giving, grace is given, thanksgiving goes up, and for the glory to the glory of God. So as we proclaim thanksgiving, God is greatly glorified. We reflect His glory through thanksgiving. All right? So, that's my connection to this thanksgiving. Kind of circumvented some. We'll walk back down through this. I hope you do see the strong connection. There is so much that could have been focused on here as we work into this. But let's work into it. We're coming to the conclusion of the argument for the excellence of Jesus Christ as our High Priest. From the beginning to the end, we are discussing Jesus Christ as the Supreme High Priest, the Great High Priest. Over everything else, High Priest, you need a High Priest. I need a High Priest in everything that we do, and Jesus Christ is that High Priest, the eternal, everlasting High Priest. So, verse 2 of chapter 12. How did Jesus establish and perfect our faith?
Through his death on the cross.
Okay. What does verse 2 say? He endured the cross and despised the shame. Okay, those two things. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. Those two things is how he established and perfected our faith.
Could you define what it means to despise the shame?
Yeah, so he endured and bore bravely and calmly the cross and disdained or thought little. To think little of the shame. Okay, so it did not affect his decision. Was he going to be shamed? Incredibly shamed. Incredibly shamed. And for anyone who... Yes? Okay. And for anyone who understands the worldly perspective of shame, and that should be all of us, we hide from shame. We run from it. We will not be exposed. We will not be shamed. We revolt against it. You'll be surprised what we will do in order not to have shame. All right? Jesus said, I accept the shame. Not because it's good, not because I like it, but I don't let it affect my decision. Shame would be like an emotional response, letting your emotions guide you. And he said, no, it's a strong, no, I do not like it, but I will not let it influence me. I think very little of the shame. And that is quite contrary to a sinful, worldly view of shame. Okay, we make radical decisions based on how things are going to shame us or not. Okay? But Christ did not. He said, that I will not let it influence my decision. Yes, I acknowledge it's there. I will not let it affect my decision. He disdained it. Okay? And then to endure It says that he bore it bravely and calmly, and really appreciate that calmly. He answered not a word. Right? Answered not a word. He endured and bore bravely and calmly the cross. He did this. Yes?
So, did I really get where does the calm, where do you get that from?
It is the word endure.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. The word that is endure.
There's an aspect of calm or something?
Yeah. You got it there?
Yeah.
Great. All right.
I would say this about shame, though. Like shame always comes from a source.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like you care about shame. You should care about shame the most when it comes from a source that you set as important to you. If it comes from a source that you have no care about, that doesn't matter to you, then you can easily disregard that shame if they're this source. So I would say that what he did, despise the shame, it was because it was coming from the world, and he was looking to the Father, who was not ashamed. The Father had no shame. Because he had done all things right and perfect in the eyes of the Father. So the shame that he despised, that word despise is to say, it's of no value to me. I despise it. He rejected it as valid. It wasn't valid. In the sense that it came from the world, it didn't come from the Father. The Father didn't see him as shameful. Because he was doing everything the Father had said to do. Now, our sin that he bore was shameful, but that wasn't Christ per se. He despised the shame of the world. The cross itself was supposed to be a shameful way to die. So, but it's only shameful if you allow the authority of those who say it's shameful to have some sort of legitimacy in your life.
Yeah, so I don't disagree with that, but the Scripture does say that he became sin for us who knew no sin.
Yeah,
and in that...
Or is that like a phrase of speech kind of thing?
That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right. So is that literally, or is that just a phrase of speech?
I'm talking about the idea of the being made...
Yeah, and but they're showing. I mean, are we Christ's righteousness? Are we made Christ's righteousness? Because it's the contrast there. It's just saying he was made sin, we're made the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, I was like he took our sin, and we get to take his righteousness.
Yes,
but,
and in taking it. Yeah.
That he would be made sin in a legal sense, but not in a moral sense. I think that's a point that I think the majority of the church thinks he was. But I don't think that's the way the church thinks it. I don't think the Father looked at him and said, "Oh, you're bad," or "I'm ashamed of you," or anything like that. He was looking and saying, "Well done,
right?" God. Yeah. So the word there to despise is to condemn, despise, disdain, think little or nothing of. To think against, that is to disesteem. He does not give it weight. Okay? And whether he is sin or not, he is a human being. And in that, the shame that was put upon him, he said, that is not going to affect my decision. I think that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
From the beginning. Okay.
I mean, I was more elaborating on, like, shame itself. We, you know, because that's one of the things that, you know, Christ said, you know, if you deny me to others, I deny you. Well, why do we deny Christ to others? Because we'll feel shame. Because they will put shame on us for we're not agreeing with them, or more of a sort of a more of a, I think a lot of times it's more of a belittling type of shame. There are different, you know, I mean, you might say there's different types of shame per se, but so why would we not say yes to all the insults and stuff? Well, because it's shameful in a sense. We'll be submitting to the shame. So we should not submit to the shame because we have the truth over the shame. The shame is a lie. The shame from the world is a lie.
Agreed. The only reason why there is shame from the world is because of sin. Not in contradiction to what you're saying, but the without sin there is no shame. And so sin, the world co-opts the shamefulness of sin, distorts it to try to manipulate us, people, individuals. Okay? Yeah.
Well, the world is in sin, and therefore in the middle of, they are the epitome of shame. We are in sin. We are the shame. So it's like you know, they just take the, it's like a lot of things today. You try to take what they actually are and throw it on us. Throw it on us as believers. That's what I'm trying to say. Not us as
you're understood.
Simple, but they want to take. They want to throw it on us and say, we're not the ones that should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. But really, it's the complete opposite. This happens a lot. You know, that's a very relevant and tactic of what's going on today.
Absolutely.
This idea, we're not the ones that should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. Think of the sexual revolution and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. And I appreciate that. In this way, this is how he was perfecting our faith. He was revealing how we should respond to it appropriately, among other things. But he is setting up. He's putting this foundation and showing, and he's doing it perfectly. The proper boundaries, the right what do you call that? Up and down. What you call it. Anyway, everything about the foundation is done just properly, okay? He's got the right dimensions, and he's put something in place for us to copy, follow along, so that the building, his body, will be perfect, right? So, he established and perfected our faith through enduring the cross, disdaining the shame. And he did all of this because of the promise of God. This is an important point. In this, the promise of God, what is he doing? What was the promise of God?
Have
a people for himself. That he would be king of kings. That all nations would be placed under his feet. Okay? And this was... And he would be exalted, all right? This is the joy that was set before him. So the cross, terrible, miserable, absolutely no fun. The shame, undesirable, but to be treated properly. And he showed us how to do that. But he did this, and he showed us how to properly do this, was through faith. It was through believing what God had told him was going to happen. It had not happened yet. Not for the aspect of Jesus in his humanity. It had not happened. Yes, he was crucified from the foundation of the world, but in time it had not happened. He had not gone through Gethsemane. And if it wasn't faith, it would not have been a trial. And to prove that it was a trial, we can look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Because of the stress that he was under, he bled great drops of blood. You don't do that unless there's an incredible amount of stress. It actually blows the capillaries of your head out. People do experience this under great stress. Okay? And Jesus experienced great amount of stress in what he was going to be facing. And what did he ultimately say? In the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Okay? That is faith. He did not see it. It was because God told him it. Now, he saw it because God told him. But in his humanity, he was not seeing the reality. There was the trial to go through before the reality. It was God the Father that raised him from the dead. He was dead. All right. It was only after he walked through faith that he received the promise. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. But is the promise truly fulfilled? I would say no, it's not. Not all of the promise has been received yet. His body, the church, is still being gathered. It's not complete. We saw that at the end of chapter 11, where those that had that they were commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's the all of us together. So even in the body of Christ, that God has promised that He was redeeming His bride, and yet He still does not have His bride. His kingdom is still being subjugated. He is sitting on the throne. The kingdoms of the earth are under His feet and, shall I say, being gathered under His feet. It hadn't happened yet. It's not complete. So there still is an aspect of faith taking place here. Faith continues. But this is how he establishes and perfects our faith.
That's reflected in 28, where it says, in the King James, where it says, therefore we are receiving, it's that present active.
ESV says, for receiving, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Yes, it is a continual, ongoing process that's taking place here. Okay? So, verse 1. I'm going to be a little out of order, but similarly, we, you and me, we are called to put away sin and to take our share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I want to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach them to others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we are called, in the context here in chapter 12, coming from the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, is to put away sin and to take our share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verses 3 through 11, we are not to despise the discipline of the Lord, because this discipline shows us that we are God's children and that He is nurturing and training us to be heirs together with Jesus Christ. The suffering is discipline, which produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's verse 13. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, what is the contrast to being trained by suffering? It indicates this by saying this is what it brings. Well, what does it bring if you're not trained by it? Because that's what it brings, peaceful fruit of righteousness to everyone? No, to those who are trained by it. So what happens if you're not trained by the moment of discipline? the pain of discipline.
Repeat it.
Despair.
Okay, if God is gracious, you'll repeat it.
I mean, you repeat you go back and you fall again, and you have to go through it again. Or
okay, so let's go to the ultimate. You never learn from it.
Anger, despair.
I would say destruction. See, the way I understand Scripture is you have the same suffering comes to us all. We live in this world, and an action happens. That action is ordained by God through His infinite wisdom for each of us to partake in what He has for us out of that act. How we respond to that act is what turns us... Let's see, how do I say that? How we respond to that act indicates our position in Jesus Christ. So through grace, we respond as this is discipline, that this is chastisement, correction. However, that same action, if we're not in grace, we will respond in through rebellion, a lack of thankfulness, and ultimately destruction. All right? So, it is the downward spiral in Romans. That's exactly what it is describing.
Upon vessels of wrath.
It's revealed that they're vessels. That's the word. Vessels of wrath. Yes.
There's a bit of a fallacy in here, though, because when you really get, as a believer, chastised, you do respond to it. So there's not really a... You're chastising, you don't respond to the situation. Because it's the unbeliever who gets...
It would not be chastisement. It would be punishment.
Right.
That is correct. Yes.
They reject the punishment and continue down this path.
So, yes. No disagreement. Absolutely. And I want to say that, okay. Right? I want to say punishment. That it's not discipline, that it's punishment.
I agree.
Okay? Absolutely. What I'm trying to pull against is this thing of, well, I'm going through something that I don't like, and that so I'm going to describe suffering as something I don't like. Okay? Frankly, your suffering doesn't have to be my suffering. My suffering, you may go, suffering? Okay, Ben. All right? Seriously. Because suffering is individual. It's for me. It's not for you, and yours is for you. It's not me. So whatever is suffering for the individual, how we respond to that indicates whether it's punishment, destructive. Think of punishment as destruction. Okay? It's meant to destroy me. I'm an instrument of wrath, a vessel of wrath. Okay? It is, yes, but if you were to have a copy of my life, one, you see me as an instrument of wrath, and one, you see me as an instrument of grace, you will see every action, same actions for both, I mean, all the way through my life, the same actions, acting, happening, things that I do, things that come upon me, I will respond in this downward spiral where I will always respond against what God is doing, saying, nope, I do not like that. I will not be thankful for it. I rebel against you. And ultimately, what happened is we create this false religion, okay, as an attempt to escape the suffering, okay? And we spiral down, okay? Crazy spiral, okay? In this instance, those same actions, actually, instead of wind that thrusts me to the ground, God gives me wings, and it causes me to grow in grace. And I see the grace, the glory, and the beauty of God in the middle of my suffering. Okay? It trains me. I have peace in righteousness. Okay? That's what the Scripture says. This is tough. Okay? If you don't think this is tough, as one guy said, you haven't been paying attention, or you're not old enough. But frankly, probably you're just not old enough yet, because life is tough. We have troubles, okay? We all have troubles. We all have things that have ripped us apart, and will continue to. All right? So, we are not to despise the discipline of the Lord. If we despise it, it indicates that we are not children because of how we will respond to it. And it will become an instrument to bring destruction rather than to bring us into training towards righteousness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In verse 12 through 14, because suffering and trials are difficult, amen, and also because our flesh and spirits are weak, amen, we should regularly and intentionally encourage one another in the faith. This is that, therefore lift up drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Strengthen your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We regularly, intentionally should encourage one another in the faith. We intentionally do this by gathering regularly and by thoughtful consideration of each other in prayers and words of encouragement. We encourage each other by speaking the truth in love with thankfulness and praise to God for the grace He gives us to endure suffering patiently. The grace that He gives to us, it declares and affirms God's divine favor and love for us. It is a work of grace. In verse 15 through 17, we are encouraged. We are to encourage one another with the truth, because we don't want false gospels to spring up and cause trouble and defilement. So, verse 15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. What does it mean to cause trouble? Y'all can read my notes. What does it mean to cause trouble? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yeah. So
sin.
Sir?
So sin.
It's sin.
Trouble is sin.
It's sin. And it corrupts. Okay? So this, if the difficulties do not take us to God, they take us away from God. And in taking us away from God, it will infect those around us and cause more destruction. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is where this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 29. And it begins to move us into our passage today. Moses, this is at close to the end of Deuteronomy, and he is putting forward a new covenant with the people of Israel, saying, obey or not obey? What are you going to do? And they said, we will obey. We will keep His law and His covenants. He will be our God. We will be His people. We're going to pick up in verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. What we have in these two verses are two contrasts. The first contrast, we lived in the land of Egypt. We came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Now, it indicates, I probably should have read more than this, but I will give you the idea. So this, in coming out of the land of Egypt and through the land, it's this verse does not necessarily speak to that. I picked up here because when I was reading, I thought that that's what I was going to it was going to do well. But verse 16 actually is saying you were in Egypt, you passed through the land, and you have seen their idols. Okay, you saw them in Egypt, you saw them through the lands that you traveled. You have been allured by these false religions. Okay, now I'm going to talk about false religions in a second. What false religions actually are, all right? But you have seen them and you have been allured by them. But what he says previously, and why I read this verse in particular, is previously what he says is, and I don't know if I can find it as quickly. Okay, we'll do it. Verse 4. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Isn't that great? All right, but verse 5. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You've not eaten bread. You have not drunk wine or strong drink. I should have started before that. Because you've seen all that the Lord did to all His servants in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. That's where I should have started. The point is, they've seen the power of God. What did God do in Egypt? He destroyed the gods of Egypt. I can't illustrate or say that well enough. Destroyed. He put them to an open shame. He humiliated them. They were incompetent. Yeah. Okay. I mean, just incredible display of power of God. Oh, I'm not done. I will bring you out. I'll part the Red Sea. I'll carry you through. Oh, and I'll destroy the mightiest army in the world at that point. I'm still not done. Okay. I won't feed you with regular food. I'm going to feed you with food from heaven. Oh, I'm not going to give you regular water to drink. We're in a place where there are no rivers. I will create my own river with a rock that follows you through the land. Well, I didn't really mean that. Yeah, right. You hadn't read Scripture. It means that. It followed you through the land. Okay? That rock gave them water. What? Water doesn't come out of a rock. God does. God makes whatever He wants to happen. Not only that, did you have to go to the thrift store? No, they never did. They never went anywhere shopping for clothes because their clothes never wore out. As a matter of fact, it seems to indicate that they just kind of went with them what they needed. Their shoes didn't wear out. Do you need more demonstration of God's authority over everything in this physical world? Have you seen this? He's like, you saw it. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That's sobering. I don't know why they just didn't believe God. Just choose to believe Him. Tell you what. I didn't want to go there, but yeah. I was going to tell you, I can help you with that. I can just walk you through how to do that. And just, yeah. All right. But verse 16, what it's saying is, but I know you were in Egypt. You were tempted and allured by the gods in Egypt. You were tempted and allured by going through the midst of the nations. You've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, silver, gold, which were among them. Beware. Here's the danger. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware. Ready? Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And that is our quote in Hebrews. The quote in Hebrews, the context is that they will turn away from the Lord God because they are lured by the world. And in so doing, there will be this root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. And in context here, the root of bitterness springing up and causing many to be defiled comes because of a lack of acceptance, a lack of submission to suffering. That's the context. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 is saying. Christ suffered, He submitted, He was glorified. The promises of God were seen and became, I mean, they're happening. They are currently happening. Okay? And in your life, God has promised much if you will just endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The promises will be fulfilled. Trust. But here's the temptation. Here's the allure. We want to find a way to escape our suffering. And that is what false religion is. Where does suffering come from? What is the cause of suffering?
Sin.
I am a sinner. You are a sinner. We are sinners. The whole world is filled with sin. Why is there suffering? Because we are sinners. For me to try to escape suffering is for me to say, I'm not. I won't be affected by it. I can do whatever I want and not accept, not face, not have the consequences. There are consequences for sin. There's consequences for you when I sin. There's consequences for me when you sin. We are sinners. We hurt each other. We are miserable people. And the suffering comes out of that. Okay? Everyone suffers. In false gospels, what they are saying is, you really can find a way out of the suffering. You can. And there's a myriad of ways that they come up with how to do it. Ultimately, though, they all funnel down to they're doing the same thing. And the same thing that they are doing is they are rejecting God. We will not submit to the fact that we are sinners and God is in charge. Right? And this is what the conversation is as we move into chapter 18. Because it says we come to a mountain. Mount Sinai. Now, I can do this. And we're going to look at these passages that I have here. All right. Exodus chapter 19, 16 through 22 says, and listen to the description of what's taking place here. On the third day in the morning, there was thunder, lightning, a dense cloud on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the sound of a very loud horn, trumpet. All the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their place at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely covered with smoke, blackness, because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and its smoke went up like the smoke of a great furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. Shook violently. The mountains are shaken. Shook violently. When the sound of the horn grew louder and louder, Moses was speaking and God was answering him with a voice. Where'd the horn? Who was doing the horn? Was that the Israelites that were out there? Priests with their horns going, God's here. Is that what was going on? No, this is coming from the mountain. All of this came from the mountain. The Israelites are just there. By the way, there weren't any priests at this point. Not Levites. Okay? So the Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, go down and solemnly warn the people lest they force their way through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Let the priests also who approach the Lord sanctify themselves lest the Lord break through against them. Exodus chapter 20, 18 through 22. All the people were seeing the thundering, the lightning. They heard the sound of the horn, saw the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled with fear and kept their distance. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you so that you do not sin. The people kept their distance, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Deuteronomy 4. You approached and stood at the foot of the mountain, a mountain ablaze to the sky above it and yet dark with a thick cloud. Then the Lord spoke to you from the middle of the fire. You heard speech, but you could not see anything. Only a voice was heard. In chapter 5, the Lord said these things to your entire assembly at the mountain from the middle of the fire, the cloud, the darkness with a loud voice. And that was all he said. Then he inscribed the words on two stone tablets and gave them to me. Then when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze, all your tribal leaders and elders approached me. You said, "The Lord our God has shown us his great glory and we have heard him speak from the middle of the fire. It is now clear to us that God can speak to human beings and that they can keep on living. But now, why should we die? Because this intense fire will consume us. If we keep hearing the voice of the Lord our God, we will die. Who is there from the entire human race who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the middle of the fire as we have and has lived? You go near so that you can hear everything the Lord our God is saying, and then you tell us whatever he says to you. Then we will pay attention and do it." And God later says, "They're smart. It's proper. You, I will speak to you. You speak to them." They did something right. Okay? I used to have a real hard time with the fact that they said, "You speak to us, and God will speak to you. Let not God speak with us, lest we die." I had a hard time that God said that was proper too. Had to work through that. I can speak to that maybe in a minute. But what is taking place here is that the law revealed sin. When God spoke, what did he speak? What was he speaking? He was, but it was the law. He was giving them the Ten Commandments, and then they wrote it on the two tablets of stone, right? Moses goes up and gets the two tablets of stone. But this is the law that is being given. So before the law came, there was death. But guess what there wasn't? There was no condemnation. So people died, but they really didn't understand it. And as the people stood there and God is telling them the law, they're like, "Wow, God is speaking to us. But what he is saying is killing us." And so when we get into Romans and Paul talks about the law, he said the law came and I died. It's the very thing that is taking place here at Mount Sinai. The law comes and it kills us. It's not because the law is bad, which is what everybody wants to say. What's really happening is that we are bad and the law is killing us because it's good. It's holy and just. But we're doing the same thing when we say that the law is bad as what false religions are saying. They're saying, "I don't like the pain. So I'll make my own law to live by to escape the pain." That's false religion. I want to escape the suffering. And the law brings condemnation. It says, highlights my sin, sinner, deserving of judgment. It condemns me. It brings death to me. This people's sin was revealed. They felt the condemnation. Suffering comes because of sin. Sin is revealed in the law. False religion says we can approach the mountain apart from sacrifice and suffering. There is a way for me to approach God, is what false religion says. I can do it my way. I don't have to have the condemnation, the suffering that comes from sin. I can escape from this. And that is false religion. And that is where this root of bitterness comes from. I will not accept what God has given. I will not accept His commandments, His condemnation for my sin. No, I won't do it. I won't do it. How dare God? Yes?
Just to throw this in, I mean, we know this, but perspective to yes. Young people and all, but that the sin brought suffering, but individual sins aren't necessarily the reason for suffering. Sometimes, you know, sometimes there's no sin involved and God just brings suffering. But the same truth holds there, but give it perspective so that, you know, somebody doesn't say, "Well, I'm suffering here, I must have done something wrong." You know what I mean? Because that's not necessarily the case then, but the same truth holds there. We don't despise, we don't try to complain to God about it and get around it somehow. He's brought it for a reason.
Yes. And to not try to not get into the weeds, I would say that the bigger point is not who is at fault, but am I going to submit to God?
Right.
In that, it will handle, it will take care of my sin or someone else's sin. Christ, perfect, suffered because of sin, everyone else's sin. And his way through that suffering was still to have faith in God, to trust God, and to accept the suffering that God had brought him. Sin or not. I mean, my sin or not. You know, his sin or not, I should say. All right? All right, so we have this mountain, Mount Sinai, that is being moved, shaken. And what happened at that shaking was that the law was given. Up until this time, there was no perfect law. And in my understanding, I don't know what you call it, but my view of the spirit world would say that God had given demigods the authority over the nations, various nations, all but his people, and they were to judge their people. And they had given their people laws. And up until this time, those laws were out there, understood, followed, and unjust. And God shook it all up. Because all of those laws were how man was going to justify himself. What God did is he says, man, here is a perfect law. But it condemned every man. It shook the whole entire world up. In this law, he also set up the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And he said, here is how you can find atonement through faith in what I am telling you. If you think about it, it won't make sense. But it will. It is what I am telling you to do. It won't make sense until the revealing of Jesus Christ. Not totally. You can have some different ideas, but it won't totally make sense. That whole structure was put into place from Mount Sinai. Right? And that carried on for many, many, many years. But another mountain came, another mountain shook, and it changed the landscape yet again. In verse 22, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." At this mountain, what we find as we come to Mount Zion, as we climb the mountain, we come to the city of Jerusalem, which is upon the mountain. It does not encompass the whole mountain, because the whole mountain is actually God. So it cannot encompass the whole mountain because God is infinite and we are not. But New Jerusalem is on the mountain. And as you come into the mountain, you come to the angels surrounding. Now, these could be messengers, as angels are defined. But it could also be the heavenly host that are in heaven surrounded. But the heavenly host does not have the relationship with God that the people of God who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ have. And they are able to come closer to God than the angels. Angels, we come to Jerusalem, we pass through the angels, and we come into the innumerable host. To the elect, the assembly and congregation of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And in the center of this is God the judge. Now, we're not talking about Jesus the judge, which he is, but it's distinct because in just right after God the judge, we're going to talk about Jesus the mediator. We're talking about God the judge. This is hearkening back to Mount Sinai, where the judge declared the law. Condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And we are come into the presence of God. And it is as it were, He is mingling with us. So we come to the innumerable host who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So I see this kind of like a concentric circle. Outside, coming in, coming in, coming in, coming in, coming in. Over all is Jesus Christ, the mediator, who is the one that makes all of this happen. But as we come in, we have Mount Zion, we have Jerusalem, we have the angels, we have the people of God, and then we have God, and then we have more people of God. Intermingling. Okay? Now, there's an interesting thought that comes out of this, but that is the way that...
I just want to make sure I got it. So, because I think you said two things two different ways. So
okay.
All
right.
Angels in the city of God or around the city of God?
So, we come to New Jerusalem. So, it would seem like within the city walls are where the angels are at.
Yeah, but the New Jerusalem is the church.
Yes. Okay.
So I'm just making...
Yeah, I'm just... It appears like he's describing an ascent into, as it were. And so that's all I'm trying to picture.
Yeah. I thought a minute ago you said angels surrounding the city. So when you said in, it kind of threw me off. That's what I was just clarifying.
Great. Okay. And I don't know how I want to parse into that. Because...
Cool.
All right. But we have the innumerable, we have the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then we have God the judge, and then we have the saints of the righteous made perfect. We have then Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And I would see that we have a judge who is now intermingling with the people when before he could not. Not so much as don't even touch the mountain. Animals don't even touch the mountain. I am so removed from you that if anything that is physical touches the mountain, kill it. Okay? That's severe. By the way, animals weren't the sinners. Okay? They're just affected by the sin. And they were still supposed to be destroyed if they touched the mountain. Right? And yet now, we have God and the people of God intermingling because there is a mediator, Jesus the mediator, who speaks better things than Abel. Now, if we go back to chapter 11, we see that Abel speaks. What does Abel say? It doesn't say. But I think this gives us a pretty good clue. So it says in verse 4, 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And here it says that there is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And I would say that what we are saying here is the same thing that has been said over and over through Hebrews. Abel said, sin needs a sacrifice. Jesus said, sin has a sacrifice. Distinct difference. Abel was pointing to, forward to, something that is coming. Jesus is pointing back to something he has done. He is the sacrifice. He is the great high priest who made the sacrifice, the eternal, ever effective sacrifice for our sins.
When I first read it, it seems like it's saying Abel's blood, as in possessive Abel's blood, but it sounds like now it's more like Abel's blood is the blood he sacrificed. We already had in Hebrews that Christ's sacrifice is above all the other animals, and therefore we don't need the animals.
Absolutely.
So
yeah.
Abel's blood, I think, more seems like it should be Abel's blood is the animal blood, but it's Abel's animals.
I think
Abel's
it's
blood.
I think it's both. I do, because Abel was murdered
because he
believed God. Yes. But what was he trusting? He wasn't trusting his sacrifice, but that's what it could look like.
Yeah.
That he was trusting his sacrifice. And he was saying, you need something besides yourself. Your sacrifice won't work. Your offering won't work, Cain. You need to obey God. And Cain said, yeah? Well, see if this works for you. And he kills him. Jesus says, you need something that will work. This sacrifice will work. I will work for you. I will be your righteousness. And my blood will be that perfect sacrifice. I was murdered, but I also offered the lamb, myself, on the altar. I think it's both. I don't think it's either or. I think it's both. And they're both saying, sin needs a sacrifice. But it's what Jesus is saying is so much greater because it's happened. It's actually done. It's completed. And we can look to it in faith saying, no, I've seen it now. We don't have to have faith that it happens. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is greater than faith. Faith is not the greatest, okay? Because faith passes away when you see something. We have seen Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we have faith that He is going to continue to save us. Just like salvation has happened, but it's still happening. Just like Jesus, though He's sitting on the throne, He still has not seen everything that was promised Him. It's not completed yet. Okay, so there's still an element of faith involved. Until the end, faith will pass away. All things will be seen. Do you have something else?
Yeah, He hasn't seen it the same way we really have it. We didn't see.
Agreed. The crucifixion. That's what Jesus said to Thomas.
He sees it through faith in a sense, and we see it also through faith. Because we didn't. I mean, we see it only retrospectively through faith.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
Right.
Yes.
Which is,
but the dynamic of our faith is stronger than the dynamic of their faith. In the sense, faith, I'm not sure exactly how to say that, because the sacrifice is here, we have seen Him. It's not in a veil. It may be through a glass darkly. We may not understand all the complexities of it, all the beauty of it, but we see it better. Their faith was better, yes, in that sense, yes.
I think faith is faith.
So. All right, so verse 24. Better word than Abel. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, what is this? When did they not escape when they were warned on earth? This is hearkening back to Mount Sinai. What were they warned about? They were talking about a covenant. Talking about a covenant. And what would happen if they didn't keep the covenant was that God would bring curses upon them. But blessing if they kept it. Right? But this law that is being put forward and the death that would come if they refused Him who warned them on earth, if they did not escape that. And what happened when they did not keep the covenant? They were in the wilderness. They were being taken to the land of promise. And they would not listen to what God said. They would not enter into the promised land. And what happened? Every single one of them died.
Without the promise.
Without the promise. Okay? But now, so, if they didn't escape, and that wasn't the big deal. Mount Sinai was not the big deal. Mount Zion is the big deal. Okay? If they didn't escape and it wasn't the big deal, we now, who are looking at Mount Zion, how shall we, much less we, how shall we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven? At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this comes from Haggai. I thought I had put it in there, but I don't. So I got to find it here. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord who rules over all says, in just a little while I will once again shake the sky and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And this is where something, as I was trying to put it in the notes and I forgot, I came across Psalms 46 and the connection there with the mountains being shaken and so forth, and that God brings all of this for the good of His people and for the destruction of the wicked. God says, I'm doing this. I am shaking it all up. And in this shaking of the earth, what He has done is He has taken Mount Sinai and He has once again restructured the world. The cosmos, both spiritual, physical. He's restructured it all. This time He restructured it all. This time He restructured it so much so that the Mount Calvary Mount was shaken with the earthquake, right? The earth quaked. There was darkness. The temple veil was rent. The law, the flip side of the law. Mount Sinai, you have the darkness, the cloud, God on the mountain. A lot of similarities here in the Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, where you have God on the mountain, you have darkness, you have, instead of law, you have law being fulfilled. Instead of law condemning, you have salvation being worked out. Now, there's also the aspect that the law was life. The law is life. We sinners make it death. But the law is life. Jesus, so life was given on Mount Sinai. Life was given on Mount Calvary. But it was given that we might receive it in faith. It is the mediator giving a better message. So the earth is shaken. The temple is destroyed. Ultimately, all of this takes place in AD 70, where it is completely annihilated. That sacrificial system that God set up on earth is destroyed, but the eternal, the tabernacle in heaven, will last forever, forever and ever. Yes?
Is this a similar correlation between in Galatians 4, between the examples of Hagar and Sarah?
Let me look at that. I want to say yes. Okay, I think so. But I want to. Hagar is mentioned there as the law. Tell me who desired to be under the law. Yes, the son of the slave born according to the flesh. So, since we have, well, even Sinai, if they held to the law, they were holding to Hagar, the works of the flesh. Because all that the law should have done, which it kind of did. What did they say when the law was given? Yes, and oh my, or oh me. Okay, it condemned, right? Which is the proper response to the law. The proper response to the law should be, I am undone. Okay, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Anything besides that is Hagar. You know what? Yeah, I see what you're trying to do there, God. I think I can help you with that. That's Hagar. And that's the Pharisees.
We will do all that you said. That's Hagar. That's what they said.
That's what they said. Instead of saying, God, have you looked at what you just wrote? Have you looked at us? These things are incompatible. They don't fit, right? Hagar says, I think I can make this work. I think I can figure this out, how to make this work. Instead of saying, like Abraham did shortly before Hagar, he said to God, God, this isn't working out, so much so that my servant is my heir. Yeah, my servant's my heir. Okay? I acknowledge that I do not have a seed. Don't have it, right? And God said, I'll make you a great nation. Go outside and look at the sky. See all that? You'll be like your heirs. You can't number them. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay. Shortly thereafter, though, he wandered into this thing of trying to keep the law instead of holding to the faith what God had said. So, yeah, I could go along with that. Not so much that God was giving Hagar at Mount Sinai, but that is where we go with false religion, Hagar, keeping the law. Because the whole idea here in Galatians is, you say you're going to hold to the law. All that's really happened is, if you keep the law, is you're condemning yourself further. There's no salvation in you keeping the law. Because the unstated statement is, you can't. That's really what it comes down to. It's impossible for you to keep the law. You have to have a mediator, Jesus Christ. Yeah, appreciate that. Okay, so these things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So yet henceforth, it indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. The things that are shaken are Mount Sinai. It was shaken. The works of the law were shaken. That is the things that had been made. in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And the things that cannot be shaken is the eternal blood of Jesus Christ upon the altar from Mount Zion. And it is those things that we are to be placing our hope and trust in. Because all of this happened, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Yeah, I think I covered all of that. All right. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. I read this before. Yes, this is the connection there with grace and thanksgiving. So, thankfulness is the acknowledgement that you are receiving something good which you do not deserve. Read that again. This is I mean, help us. I see this as very critical to the whole concept of accepting pain, suffering. Thankfulness is the acknowledgement that you are receiving something good which you do not deserve. We live in a physical world and a spiritual world. If you ever forget that, you will not understand Scripture. You will get very twisted. Very twisted. This is what we're talking about here, acknowledging that you're receiving something good which you do not deserve, is speaking to the example of Joseph. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." That's those two levels. Physically, man meant it for evil. But there's a spiritual power that is greater than the physical. There is a Mount Zion that is greater than Mount Sinai. Mount Zion says, "I meant it for good." So all of the sin and the suffering that comes, the spiritual God in the spirit level here, I'm speaking of God the Father who is over all, He takes all of the corruption, all of the bad that is meant for bad, for evil, to destroy you, intentionally done to destroy you. He takes it and turns it to our good. We see this very fundamentally in the Garden of Eden. We had perfect world. It was good. Adam and Eve. Someone came in seeking to destroy the image of God. The serpent. Deceived. Brought sin into the world through Adam. And suffering. Death. Pain. In that, what actually happened though? And as you read through the Scriptures, what you see is that there was a physical element that was seeking to destroy. But God meant it for good. Because ultimately, if sin had never come, we would never die. If we never died, we could never be heirs with Jesus Christ. We have to die. It's necessary. And the suffering is a part of what is necessary in this conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We need it. It's not fun. But there is a peace in accepting it because God is the one that is turning it into our good. And there is a joy that comes out of it. So, you're receiving something good which you do not deserve. This gets even crazier. Because When I say thank you, or when you say thank you to someone, we do it as a, you know, just a
courtesy.
Yeah, we don't really mean thank you. Okay? In a sense. I'm not saying that every time that you say thank you, you don't mean it. But it's become what you say thank you. But really, what we are saying is, would you pass me the salt? Thank you. I did not deserve to have you pass me the salt. Okay? You did something that I did good for me that I did not deserve. That's the root. That's the foundation. That's where we begin from. Yeah.
Yeah. So you didn't deserve it because, I mean, it wasn't like a transaction. It wasn't like you did something, so therefore they did something. It was you done nothing. You just requested.
Yes. Yes. We don't. I don't think that many of us really pause and think of it that way. That, well, you want me to show you that you're not really thankful? Tell me no. Pass me the salt. He says no. Well, why not? That right there says I'm not really thankful. Because I think he should. I think I deserve it. Okay? That reveals. Okay? And so God does this to us all the time. To show us our spirit. He says, I want to bless you. Yes. But then he doesn't give it to us the way that we want it. And we're like, what? We get upset. And God says, that's a bad attitude. That's wrong. Okay? You're not really thankful. And you're right, God. I'm not. I really don't want what you want for me. I want what I want. And I'd really like for you to listen and pay attention and be my genie in the bottle. Okay? I rubbed you. Where's my three wishes? Okay? And I need to repent. That's wrong. That doesn't mean that we don't go to God and we ask. Yes, we should. We're commanded to. Okay? Commanded to. But ultimately, we must submit because we're receiving something good. I very fundamentally believe that if you do not believe that God is good, everything else falls apart. Everything falls apart. If God is not good, down to the very core, everything that God does is good. That means that everything that happens in this world is good. From God's perspective, not from man's perspective. And I'm not saying that exactly right. I have to walk you through that because you could push back on that and it could be like, yeah, right. So God can do whatever he wants and it's good. And I would say, yes, that's exactly right. He is the creator. We are the creation. Okay? He can do whatever he wants. Yeah, absolutely. I don't care if you think it's wrong. I don't care if you can point to Scripture and show me that it violates His law. I don't care. He can do whatever He wants. He's God. Now, He may choose to live within His own law that He has given to us. That's great. He doesn't have to. I mean, in the sense of as His creation, He doesn't have to. He created me. He can say whatever he wants, do whatever he wants, and it's right. Because he's the creator. Now here, we have to do what he says. We have to fit within that realm. This does not mean I'm saying that God is inconsistent. I am just saying at the, you know, if you go to the most bizarre example to figure out if this works, and I'm saying it does work because God has all authority, all right. He has that right. Great. But that means that is depression and terror if God is not good. He has to be good in order for that to be, yeah, I can appreciate that.
I get what you're saying, but just to push back a little on mm-hmm. this. God cannot lie. Right?
Yes.
So there are fundamental character of God that he cannot be any other way.
Yes.
He can't just do what he wants in that sense.
Right.
Because he does do what he wants, but what he wants is a lot. But he can't have a way. But I know what you're talking about. The law is for us. I mean, there's lots of things he couldn't even do that related to the law because he's not a person.
So reason I put that forward that way is because we are stuck on the physical realm. And we think we understand everything. So when we say that, well, God's lying there, or, you know, God ordered, you know, entire nations to be annihilated. God was a genocidist. You know, what kind of God is that? And it's like, you are not looking at everything properly. But me,
he cannot murder. That's the point.
He never can murder. Right. He can't murder. It's impossible for God to murder. He created us. It's not murder. He owns us. He can't murder. Now, he will stick within his law because he said so. And if we think something is murder, it's because we don't understand. It's not because he's violating it. But I don't believe that if I explain to an individual how God, if they're convinced that God murdered and I showed them the law, it wouldn't matter to them. Because they're convinced that God is not good. And they are convinced that God has violated his law. So until they come to the place where God can do whatever he wants, they will not find how consistent God is. They will only see him as inconsistent. It is only as we come to the place where we give God what is due him, his glory, and say, you are the creator. I am the creation. I say nothing to you. Except yes, sir. That there will not be, we will not respond properly to anything else. We'll always find a way to criticize God. We never come to an acceptance until we're willing to say, anything you do is proper. And it will be proper, no matter what he does, because he's good, which means he won't lie, which means he won't murder, because that's what good is. He kind of defines that himself, and I can't talk into that. It's pretty high over my head. I think some people can do pretty good at it, but God being good is so foundational. If you do not believe that God is good, anything that you hear about Scripture will ultimately turn into a, yeah, I don't know about that. Okay? You're thinking that God's got something up his sleeve in order to hurt you instead of help you. And you must believe that God is good in order for what he is doing to you to help you for your good. So, we cannot truly be thankful to God if we do not believe that we are receiving something good from him, which we do not deserve. Okay? All right, so the last verse, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. And this, it says, for our God is a consuming fire, is a continuation of the verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe. The fire that was upon Mount Sinai deserved reverence and awe. The fire that was on Mount Calvary against Jesus Christ deserves reverence and awe. All will be consumed. He is a consuming fire. Nothing is outside of his grasp. All will be consumed. You will be consumed. I will be consumed. Some to everlasting destruction, some to everlasting life. Luke 9:24. Says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What's happening? What happened to both of them? What happened to both of them? They both lost their life. You are going to be consumed. What happens is your relationship to Jesus Christ determines what happens in that consuming. Let me read another one. Luke 20, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Same thing. What happened to both of those people? They were both broken. But the result of that brokenness is dependent upon their relationship with Jesus Christ. The previous verse to that is, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Some reject Him, some receive Him, and are part of the building that He is setting up. All will be consumed. You must lose yourself. This is where the thankfulness ties in. Because if you're holding on to yourself, you believe you deserve something. You will not be grateful to God if you think you deserve, you have rights. That's what I'm speaking to previously there about rights. I give up my right. I don't have a right. That's a misnomer. You don't have rights. What do you mean you're giving up your rights? You don't have rights. Okay? God is the one that has rights. You have been rebelling against His right. You need to submit. Now, consuming fire. This is a paradox. Okay? A paradox. Contradiction. And apparent. It appears to contradict. How can you lose your life and yet save it? How can you be consumed and not be consumed? This is because we lack understanding. By design, we lack understanding in order that faith in God might be what we stand upon and not lean on our own understanding. And this is the foundation of thankfulness. If you understood, you wouldn't have to trust. So, if I said, Ivy, once you come stand up here, face the wall, close your eyes. And when I tell you to, I want you to drop to the floor. Okay? Now, if I said, you'll be okay, and you trusted me, what would you do? See, now here's what she's doing. And I'm not saying absolutely this is what she's doing, but she's deciding, am I really going to do it? Am I trustworthy? Am I good? Can I trust Him? Is He trying to trick me? Is He going to humiliate me? Is He going to cause me some element of discomfort? Bad. That won't be good for me. Injury, right? Okay, and she's trying to decide, am I trying to play a trick on her? Can I even just answer this? Right? She's working through that. And that's what it seems to me. I'm not saying absolutely, okay? But this is what takes place in when God says, trust me. Do this. Abraham, leave your family. Really? There is so much tied up in that, leave your family. Like, that's culture, not only culture, that's lifestyle. That's the ability to live and produce and do stuff. Okay? You're leaving your economy. Like, yeah, big deal. Okay? If you came up here and you did that, and when I said, okay, fall down, and you did it, no matter the consequence, but you did it, that would show that she trusted me. That she trusted me. Okay? Now, if I said, okay, Ivy, have you come up here? What if I took you aside before I did this out in the open and I said, Ivy, okay, so I'm going to ask you to come up here and stand here, and then I'm going to ask you to, when I say fall, but really what I'm going to do is I'm going to have this really big, lots of fluffy stuff underneath you, and it's going to catch you. You're not even going to know that you're falling. It's just going to stop you right there. Okay? Got it all set up. Let me show you. Here's the stuff. Here's what we're going to do. You want to try it a couple of times? Great. You good? And then, whenever it happens, I say, okay, Ivy, would you come up here and whenever, close your eyes and face the wall, and whenever I say fall, fall back, okay? And you're like, okay. What's she trusting? Herself. She's trusting her experience, what she has now understood. She's not trusting me. Okay? She's trusting what she perceives will happen, based on her experiences. Now, the difficulty with this is that, and the way I just expressed that, is that God does this with us. He says, look at Abel, look at Enoch, look at Noah, look at Abraham. Now you do the same thing. And so there is some sense of our faith is not as strong or is not as real as theirs. Because we have something to look back at and say, well, He did it for them. I want to do it too. Type of thing, right? You ever have a group of kids where you're like, hey, you want to do this? Everybody stands there looking at the new item going, oh, you will. And one's like, I'll do it. And he does it, and he's like, that was fun. And then everybody's like, what can I do? I want to do it. I'm like, where were you before? No. Huh? No faith. Right? But to just trust and to believe. That is what God is putting forward here. He constantly contradicts in Scripture. Apparently contradicts. And the only reason it's a contradiction is because we don't understand all the intricacies of what he is doing. But we will gladly say, yes, sir, I want to do that, and thank you for choosing me. If we believe that he is good, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And out of that belief in his goodness, we say, thank you. That thankfulness is what I was speaking of at the beginning, where it's the exercise of faith and it strengthens the spirit in righteousness and godliness. It's a focused attention on God that acknowledges everything in our life as a good and perfect gift from our loving, sovereign God who is Lord of heaven and earth. The exercise of thankfulness weakens sin, strengthens holiness. It is the conduit of praise, reverence, devotion, and awe. Y'all have any questions or comments further? I love the interaction, I really do.
I took where it says in verse 27, removal of those things that are being shaken. When I had first read it, I took that to be the unbeliever, but I may not be picking that up right, but because the things that were shaken would be that was not shaken would be the believer, based on how it built up to the root and the bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
Making sure, right?
It could be understood that way. I did not see it that way, considering that he is removing. What happened at this Mount Calvary when he died was there was an earthquake and things were definitely shaken. Okay? Just the same, in a similar fashion to what happened when the earth was shaken at Mount Sinai. The physical temple, the earthly temple was put into place. And at Mount Calvary, the heavenly tabernacle was put into place. In the sense that the earthly tabernacle was destroyed. It was put away. It was no longer necessary because the eternal tabernacle was there. And so the things that were shaken, the temple was shaken. The temple was rent. The veil was rent in two. Okay? And ultimately, the destruction of Jerusalem afterwards, which was the climax coming out of Christ's crucifixion. Maybe I don't want to say it that way, that it was the climax. But in this context, it was the climax.
Completion.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
It also says the next verse is the kingdom which cannot be shaken.
Yeah. The removal of the earthly kingdom. And we see this, I so frequently reference the parable of the vineyard. Christ will take the vineyard from the wicked servants, and will give it to a people that will give him his due in his season, and that changing of the kingdom, rending from one and giving to the other. So yeah, thank you. Mm-hmm. All right, well, thank you all for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your compassion upon us. We don't deserve it. Thank you for your grace in our lives that despite our great failings, you provide what is necessary for us. You give us faith. You give us grace. You give us righteousness, holiness. You sanctify us. You mold us into your image for your glory because you want to, not because we deserve it. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for your great and precious gifts that you give to us. I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you through the suffering, through the discipline, the chastisement. May it work the peaceable fruit of righteousness within us. In Jesus' name, amen.